Good to see you this morning. Good to be together and to have this opportunity to reflect on our gracious and good God. And I just want to invite you to bow with me as we want to address the Lord again. Let us bow for prayer. Our God, here we are, come together to gather in your presence, and so we want to pause even for a moment right now and recognize that you, the great I am, the most high God, the creator of all things, the almighty, the beginning and the end, the holy one, you see us even now. As the psalmist says, the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all mankind. And so we ask this morning, what do you see, Lord? What do you see when you look at me? What do you see when you consider us? Your word says that nothing in all creation is hidden from your sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Our God, as you look at us this morning, as you perceive our thoughts, our words, our actions, the motives of our hearts, as these are all laid bare before your eyes this morning, we are inclined to want to hide from you. We are apt to want to run for cover. And yet, as we sang these beautiful words just now, here I am, humbled by your majesty, covered by your grace so free. Here I am, knowing I'm a sinful man, covered by the blood of the Lamb. Our God, may we come to see the truth of the gospel in a fresh way today, and may we be changed by the work of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, as we have been studying this incredible book of Romans in these past weeks, there's so much in this book, and part of me wants to apologize for kind of rushing us through the denseness and richness of almost every line. But you have Bibles at home, I trust, and I hope that from time to time you read the book of Romans and you see if the pastor is even on course or not, if what he's saying from up here is true. So study along with me. I just want to share that by way of invitation again as we go through this incredible book. But you know, as we have been studying these first chapters of Romans, we cannot miss this outrageousness, the absolute scandal of the gospel. Just by way of recap, the Apostle Paul has told us in no uncertain terms who we are and how hopeless our true condition really is. We have been learning that we all have sinned and thus have been alienated from our holy God. We are, in fact, under God's wrath, and we are heading toward judgment, deservedly so, because of our unrighteousness, both through our inherited sin through Adam, as we learned last week in chapter 5, and on top of that, our active and ongoing sin against God as we continue to fall short of his holy standard of perfect righteousness. So we have discovered already that Paul paints this picture where we admit that we are in great big trouble. Now, you may think that you are a pretty good person. After all, you're sitting in a church building on a Sunday morning. You may think that you're a good person, that somehow your good deeds will outweigh your mistakes, and that God will certainly turn a blind eye, that he is too loving, that God, our God, is too kind, too merciful to allow good church-going people like us to go to hell. But the Bible teaches that nothing impure will ever enter heaven, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, 27. How does your name get into that book? How? Not by trying harder to be a good Christian, not by keeping the Ten Commandments, not by your baptism, not by your church membership, not by your prayers, not by your kindness, not by your service, not by any of your efforts at all. No righteousness of your own will do, no matter how righteous we are. But how then can anyone be saved? And this is where the gospel is so shocking. This is where the gospel really is so outrageous. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Verse 17, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." For in the gospel, Paul writes, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is that righteousness? We know that the gospel means good news, right? And the good news is that it's not our righteousness that is going to save us. It is God's righteousness that he gives to us through his son Jesus that saves us. The theological term that Paul unpacks in these first chapters in the book of Romans is the phrase justification by faith. The good news of the gospel tells us that God has made every provision for us to be saved if only we believe. If only we believe. He has provided a righteousness that is not our own, but he has provided his own righteousness that we can receive by faith. How in the world can that be? How does that even work? And the only way that works is through this extravagant exchange that Paul lays out for us in these chapters. This exchange where God takes all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our unrighteousness, and he puts it on Jesus. He credits it to Jesus, who pays for our debt on the cross as he dies in our place. We ought to have been there. And then God credits Christ's perfect righteousness to us so that we can stand before God in his righteousness and not in our own. Fully justified, not partly justified by the good works we might do, but fully justified. So that when God looks at us, as God looks upon mankind, as God looks upon your life and sees right into your heart this morning, he sees us not in our sin, but in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. That is what justification is. We are declared right with God. We are considered fully righteous through Jesus. God no longer counts our sins against him. And we already have discovered that we cannot earn this grace by our good behavior. We cannot convince God that somehow we are worthy or deserving of this transaction. The righteousness of Jesus that is imputed on us is God's gift to us, which we have to receive by faith. Romans 3:22 says this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So when our holy God looks at us, as he perceives our actions and our words and our thought life and our motives, as these are all laid bare before his eyes, we can respond with the words of the song that we sang, "Here I am. Here I am, I'm humbled by your majesty, but I also know that I am covered by your grace, so free. Here I am, knowing that I'm a sinful man, but I am covered by the blood of the Lamb." We are covered. Did you know that you're covered, fully covered through Jesus? Forgiveness is free, and forgiveness is forever. It is unreservedly granted as it is simply received by faith to all who believe. And anyone who works hard to live a good and decent and moral and even a religious life, if that person lives that life without faith in Christ alone, that person does not receive God's forgiveness. But sinners who simply put their faith in what Jesus has done for them, in his death, in his resurrection, they are saved forever. Is that not outrageous? Preposterous? Is that not a scandal? God's free gift to the undeserving. And this is what the Apostle Paul has been laying out for us in these chapters leading up to chapter 5. But now we come to chapter 6, and the Apostle Paul anticipates that the message of the gospel will be met with some objections. And so we come to Romans 6, and it seems that Paul's argument for free grace in the preceding chapters could lead some to wrong conclusions. Maybe you yourself have thought this way before. Well, if our good deeds cannot earn our right standing before God, if being good won't help me get to heaven, then why bother being good? Have you ever thought that? Or if Jesus has already paid for my sins, then maybe it doesn't matter if I keep sinning a little bit, or if it's true that Christ is able to save completely anyone who comes to God through him, Hebrews chapter 7, 25. In other words, if my salvation is a done deal, not again to be ever worried about, it's already neatly sewed up, then maybe it doesn't matter so much how I live my life. My ticket to heaven is already stamped and sealed. There's nothing to worry about. So why worry about a little bit of sinning every now and then? You mean to tell me this morning, Apostle Paul, that God's scandalous grace is so great that he doesn't count my sin against me? And this is where we need to be careful not to misinterpret what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. Because some will say, God's grace is so great that I can just keep pursuing greed in my life. I can keep pursuing my favorite idols, the things that I really like more than I like Jesus. I can keep lusting a little bit. I can keep up with my white lies. I can keep gossiping a little bit. I can keep being selfish, self-centered in my life. I can keep disregarding God's word. I can keep my favorite sins and pursue ungodly habits in my life. Because after all, doesn't God's grace cover it? The Apostle Paul asks the question this way in Romans 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Or so that grace may increase, as the NIV puts it? Or should we just go ahead and keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? After all, isn't it true that the more we sin, the more God's grace will be displayed through our lives? I mean, does a little sin really matter that much? We have such a loving God. It's all been covered already anyways. And if we sin, doesn't it just magnify how wonderful God's grace is and how far-reaching the power of the gospel is? How does Paul answer that kind of reasoning? How does he respond to those who may take God's grace to the wrong conclusions? He says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" His answer is, "By no means." By no means, or as the NASB says, "May it never be." Or the Holman Bible, "Absolutely not." Or the King James Version, "God forbid." Far be the thought. The Darby translation puts it. It's unthinkable, another translation says. How can we who died to sin still continue to live in it? Anyone who may want to use God's grace or abuse God's grace as a license to continue in sin, we have to assume that they have not yet understood what it is to truly be justified. They have not yet understood the gospel. They have not yet come to see the heart of God for his children. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This is a very critical sentence in the book of Romans. It's an important sentence. Paul is saying, if you have died to sin, then how can we still live in that which we have already died to? What does he mean? What does it mean, we who died to sin? And here we must not misunderstand. Paul is not suggesting that if we have died to sin, we will never sin again. Nor is he saying that we won't continue to battle with sin in our lives. This would be a contradiction to his teaching on the reality of sin in the life of a Christian, even in his own life, as we shall see in chapter 7 coming up. You see, if there was a way to avoid sin altogether, there would be no need to make provision for confession of sin and for God's correlating faithfulness and justice to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible very well is aware that we will continue to struggle with sin. But as we keep reading in this chapter 6, Paul in verse 11 says that we must consider ourselves, we must reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In verse 12, he says that we ought not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And then in verse 14, Paul says that sin will have no dominion over us, all of which points to the reality that, yes, sin still has some power to plague us, but as we identify with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, sin has no longer the same domination over us. We are no longer given over to our sinful desires, as Paul indicated in his first chapter, and sin is no longer the ruling power in our lives. There is now a new power. There's now a new power in our lives, a new nature. There's a new reality at work in the life of a Christian. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, Colossians 1:13, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Is that evident in your life? Can people around you see that you're not the same person anymore after you've come to Jesus? Now, how does this happen? And here Paul explains it in terms of our identity in Jesus. Let's keep reading verse 3. He says here, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, we know that the act of water baptism in and of itself doesn't save us. Water baptism, as we understand it from Scripture, is an outward sign that portrays an inward reality, an inward change that took place in our lives. Baptism, in essence, is a picture. It explains what happens in the life of a believer. Baptism shows how we are buried with Christ in death to our old life, to our old self, death to our sinful nature. And as we come out of the water, this rising depicts our new life, our new nature, our identification with Jesus in his resurrection. It sounds a bit mysterious, perhaps, what Paul is saying here, but we need to catch the profound union that we share in Jesus Christ as his people. You see, our journey as a new believer in Jesus already began at the cross. You think your Christian life started when you walked down some church aisle or you may have bowed somewhere and said a prayer. No, your Christian journey already started at the cross when Jesus died there for you. You and I, in some sense, we were there. We were there when Jesus died. In God's eyes, we were there, joined to Jesus, in union with Jesus Christ, who was the one who suffered on the cross. But you see, just like we were there when Adam sinned, positionally speaking, in a sense, so we were there united with Jesus when he overcame sin. Of course, we weren't there physically, but in God's eyes, positionally, we were there. We are that closely identified with Jesus because we learn here that we really died with Jesus. We were raised also with him, and today we share in his resurrection life, which will last into eternity. And it is vitally important that we understand our Christian life as being identified with the life of Christ. Let's keep reading verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Are you walking in newness of life? Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified. That's where we died. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we will no longer be enslaved to sin. And Paul continues to talk about this enslavement to sin in the next paragraph. But then in verse 7, he says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. That's why we can have this incredible peace. It's a done deal. Every religion in the world says, do, 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 do. And if you've done enough, maybe God will accept you. The gospel is the only good news that teaches it's already been done. Amen? For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What Paul is showing us here in this passage is that the believer, the follower of Jesus, is so closely identified with Jesus, who is our Savior, but also is our Master, that once we belong to him, once we are united with Christ and in Christ, a momentous change has taken place in our lives. It is as though we have kind of morphed from this caterpillar now into this beautiful butterfly, and there is no going back into the chrysalis. So comprehensive, so all-inclusive is this change that the Bible keeps speaking of, our new condition, as those who have been brought from death to life. That's how radical this change is. It says that right in verse 13. We've been brought from death to life. And once alive, once we are truly identified with Jesus, once we are truly alive, how can we act, Paul is saying? How can we live as those who are still dead? It's impossible. You see, when we move from our solidarity with Adam, as we talked about that last week, to now being in solidarity with Jesus, and we identify with him in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and we continue to see that the amazing, this scandalous grace gift that God has given us in his Son, this gift of new life to those who were dead, then the question is, how can we even begin to picture going back to where we were? It doesn't make sense, Paul says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I believe that Tim Keller is helpful at this point when he talks a little bit about this meaning of living in it, living in sin. Sometimes we hear about people living in sin and it has like one little category for us, right? What do you think of when you think of people living in sin? It's just, you have people that are living together before they're married. Well, that's not the definition that the Bible gives us. What does it mean to live in sin? Keller explains that to live in it, how can we, who died to sin, still live in it? To live in it probably means something like swimming in it, surrounding ourselves with it, letting the main tenor of our lives be a reflection of this living in it, tolerating sin in our lives, enjoying sin in our lives. And instead, we as a new creation ought to expect that we would have a distaste for sin, that we wouldn't be drawn to sin, but that we would be repulsed by sin. That our own sin would not give us pleasure, but grieve us because it grieves the heart of God. Tom Reiner, the president of Lifeway Christian Resources, has done some research in finding out about how non-Christians perceive Christians today in the marketplace. It's an interesting study. Should interest us. What picture, really, do our neighbors have of us as those who profess to be Christians, our co-workers, people in our school, in our class? What do they think of Christians? What do they think of us as we identify as Christians? One of the themes that he discovered was that non-Christians say of us this. They say, I don't see much difference in the way Christians live compared to others. I don't see much difference in the way Christians live compared to others. He says, I really can't tell what a Christian believes because he doesn't seem much different than other people I know. That is true of us. If people can't tell that we have undergone this metamorphosis from changing into a butterfly after being this worm, if people can't tell the difference, then maybe we need to ask ourselves the question, am I really a Christian? I don't see much difference in the way Christians live compared to others. And so the Apostle Paul, he would ask us, how is it possible? How's it, if there's no evidence that we have died to sin and we live in newness of life, if this change is not noticeable on some level, then can we speak of ourselves as Christian? Or is it possible that we have missed something? As we wrap up, let me ask this question yet. How do we walk in newness of life? Verse 4. How do we live this life that Paul suggests should be the life of a Christian? How do we do that? How do we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? Verse 11. How do we succeed in not letting sin, therefore, reign in our mortal bodies? Verse 12. Or verse 13. Present our members, our hands, our feet, our lips to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But how do we do this to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and our members to God as instruments of righteousness? How do we live that way? In verse 14, Paul reminds us where we as believers of Jesus who embraced God's scandalous grace are poised and positioned. Listen, it says here, "For sin will have no dominion over you." And this piece is incredible. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. And I believe what Paul is getting at here is that we must know where to park ourselves. This is where we have to live every day in order to gain victory over sin, in order to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, in order to present our members not as instruments of unrighteousness, but as righteousness. This is where we have to park ourselves. This is where we have to live every day in order to gain victory over sin in our lives. We must firmly stand under grace. You know, so many churches teach you need to try harder. You just need to decide in your heart you're not going to sin. How many have done that here? Next week, I'm not going to fall in the trap of the devil. Next week comes, and here we are again. Paul suggests that we are under grace, not under law. You see, living our lives under the law means that we must fear that God might cast us off if we fail. Do you ever live with fears like that? Living under grace is very, very different. Living under grace means that my identity is not wrapped up in my performance. My identity is in Jesus Christ and what He has done for me. My identity is in who He has made me to be as a child of God who is dearly loved by the Father and is free to live in newness of life for the glory of the one who loved me and gave Himself up for me. You see, living under grace means to live in the security of God's love. Let me say that again. Living under grace means to live in the security of God's love. I no longer have to live in fear. As His privileged child who has already been adopted into His family, my life as a follower of Jesus is not about not sinning anymore. It's not about not breaking the rules anymore or following some religious requirements. No, it's about a trust relationship with God, my Father through Jesus Christ. It is about wanting to love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my might. Living under grace is responding to Him who first loved me, though I was completely unlovable. It is about seeing again and again the scandal of the gospel, that God could love someone like me. God could love someone like me. It's about revisiting the gospel again and again and again, because it is the power of God unto salvation. You have no power. You have no power to clean yourself up. You have no power to live a righteous life. You have no power to stand holy before a holy God. It's the gospel. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. See, living under grace means that I remember again and again who I am in Jesus, that I am united with Him, that I am identified with Him in His death and in His resurrection. It is recognizing that there is no greater joy than to know my Savior and to walk with Him according to His Word, because He knows best and I gladly, not because I have to, no, I gladly entrust myself to Him and to His commands. See, so many of us want to try to follow Jesus by compulsion, because we ought to. Because somewhere we've read that if we don't, we've got it coming to us. You see, Jesus isn't interested in followership under compulsion. Read the gospel. Jesus was always invitational. If thou wilt, come follow me. You know, if I try to walk in the way of Jesus while I'm under the law, and I try really, really, really hard not to sin, because I heard that we should not sin, or that sin is wrong, or that we will get punished if we do sin. You know, I'm afraid that our walk will then not have the staying power which it doesn't have in many Christians' lives. You see, we need a heart that wants to obey God. We need a heart that wants to follow Him. Because we love Him so much, because He first loved us, is that not what every parent desires from their children? I mean, I don't want my kids to obey me as their dad because they're fearful that I'm going to get them if they don't. I want them to obey because they trust me. And they love me. They know how much I love them. Let me ask you this question. Those of you who are married, this might be a tricky one. Some of you don't want to ever think about this, but just think about it. Would you rather have your spouse not cheat on you because adultery is a sin, or because he or she really loves you? Did you catch that? Would you rather have your spouse not cheat on you because adultery is a sin, or because he or she loves you? It's not a perfect example. But I believe that is how God views His children. Yes, he doesn't want us to sin. But not because we fear his punishment. He wants us not to sin because we love him. That's the greatest commandment in the Bible. You see, we can follow the rules as an act of religion, which, and we've seen this throughout history, which inevitably leads to self-righteousness. So much of that in the church today. We follow the rules as an act of religion which leads to self-righteousness. Or we can embrace this scandalous message of grace. We can grow to respond to a God who loves us even though we didn't deserve any of it. We can grow to love our God more and more as we discover more and more of how great he is, how gracious he is, how holy he is, how majestic, how faithful, how merciful, how powerful, how personal he is. If we could see that, and then as we live under grace instead of under the law, as we keep positioning ourselves squarely under the umbrella of God's scandalous grace, God who loved us and adopted us, sinners like us, then I believe we will discover that any desire to sin so that grace may abound, that desire will fade. And when we do sin, which we will, when we do sin, which we will then know where to run to. Where to run to. Isn't it true? So often we sin and we're afraid to go to God. Because we have the wrong picture. We don't understand grace. We don't understand the gospel. When we live under grace, not under law, we know where to run to when we do sin, into the arms of our Savior who is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and he will purify us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9, because of his glory alone, because of the glory of his grace, scandalous grace. You know, I think we ought to sing that song again that we sang earlier. Here I am humbled by your majesty. I hope that's you today. I hope that through God's word we've been humbled by how great our God is. That we recognize that we are truly and fully covered by his grace, which is so free. Here I am knowing I'm a sinful man. Let's not hide that. If we say that we have no sin, we are liars, 1 John tells us. And the truth is not in us. We know that we are sinful people, but we also know that we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Let us stand as we sing this song in closing once again. Let's stand.